see everyone out tonight. Chapter tonight is the 10th chapter of Revelation, which I'm entitled The Little Book, which you'll see why in a few moments, if you're not familiar with this chapter. First thing is a little bit of review. We've progressed. In chapter 6, we saw the opening of the first six seals, the first four representing conditions and decline in the Roman Empire. The fifth and sixth then bringing us to the moving of the capital to Constantinople. Chapter 7 was kind of an interlude. Chapter 8, we saw the opening of the seventh seal, which led to seven trumpets. We saw the first four blow in chapter 8, which brought about the end of the Western Roman Empire. In chapter 9, we saw the blowing of the fifth and sixth trumpets, which brought an end to the southern and finally the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so we progress now up into 1453, from the beginning of the church, in history. Now, God has followed this storyline. Now, why is the Roman Empire really important? Because that was who controlled the world where the church was, that part of the world. So they were very important to what happened to the church. But you know something we haven't been paying attention to? The church. So we're going to go back now. And it's not going to be apparent really tonight that much where we are in history, but before long, we're going to be going way back to the 6th century and look at some major developments in Christianity. Because the whole purpose of this entire book is for God to let us know, first of all, He knew exactly what was going to happen, to reassure us, build our faith. And almost from the very beginning there, as people could see Revelation begin to unfold, and as history has progressed, people could understand more and more of it. So all along, there's reassurances from the book of Revelation. But also to help us be in a position to understand things as they happen so that we don't worry so much. Something I think will affect us at some point if we live long enough. We'll talk about it when we get to that point. Chapter 9, we found the following statement. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. The reason I bring this up, this is the middle of chapter 9. The fifth trumpet had just been blown. We saw what effect it had. Now, each of the last three trumpets were called woe trumpets. It said there were three more woes to come, three trumpets. So this one had occurred, and we're told it was past. Two more still coming. Well, the second trumpet blew in verse 13. And so we would expect you at the end of chapter 9 or the beginning of chapter 10 for a similar statement to say the second woe is past, one more is to come. But it's not there. We won't actually see it for a little while yet. The reason is the Lord's going to go back and give us some background before He starts moving forward with another story here. Now, if right now, at the end of chapter 9, He said the second woe is past, we think the third's already started with chapter 10, but it hasn't. So you kind of wait and tell us, and but we'll be able to figure out when we're moving forward again once we get back and once we get us. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Clothed with a cloud. Now all through the scriptures we see clouds used to represent the presence of God or things about God. For example, God led the children of Israel in the wilderness as a pillar of a cloud. In the Transfiguration, God spoke to them from a cloud. We're told that when Christ ascended back into heaven, or ascended back into heaven, He was taken up as a cloud received Him out of their sight. Someday, those who are alive when He returns will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And we which are alive and remain shall be gathered up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I'm sure there's some significance here as to why clouds are used. I've never given them much thought. But quite often we see clouds used to show the presence of God. A rainbow upon his head. Now, a rainbow denotes nature of change. We don't see it every day. It was all the colors. And the symbol is also used to describe
you're calling your daughter.
The presence of God in chapter 4.
Are you?
And he that sat upon was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. top of the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. And all those things there, David just gives an idea that God is beautiful beyond anything we can imagine. And here we see this angel having some similarities in appearance. Now, that shouldn't necessarily surprise us. In Genesis 1:27, we find that we are created in God's image. Not that God's 5 or 6 feet tall, has 2 arms and 2 legs and 2 eyes. But in terms of our ability to think and our emotion, there's a lot of similarity between us and God. We don't know what God's like, but that part of our nature is similar to God.
Ben's still in bed.
It's amazing that the angels didn't also have some similarities, maybe more similarities to God than we do. So the appearance here, for one thing, shows us some similarities, but also, I think in a lot of what we're seeing here, it shows this angel came directly from God. We're going to see this angel on a very important mission, straight from the Heavenly Father. His face was, as it were, the sun.
It needed transferred anyway.
The sun is so bright that if you look at it very long, you'll get eye damage.
To the computer.
You can go blind if you look at it too long.
I'm just doing technology stuff.
Why would this angel's face be like the sun?
Work on his computer.
Well, he just came in the presence of God.
Your house after
the I think he's still radiating the glory of God. Feet as pillars of fire. One thing that we never want to do is walk in darkness. Well, this angel can't because his feet light his way. They're on fire. Not literally, of course, but I think it's a symbolism. This angel is on a righteous mission. He cannot walk in darkness when he's doing this. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth.
Got it down.
Upon the sea and on the earth. We've seen many things so far. We saw different forces that would travel along the rivers. The rivers were mentioned.
Yeah,
I remember that. The Vandals who were invading the sea a good bit. Lots of attacks from there, so the sea was mentioned. So generally, in one area or one thing is mentioned. But here we see an angel with 1 foot upon the sea, 1 upon the earth. And I think it's given us the idea that what's about to happen is going to be very widespread. Not localized to one area, not localized to one, but it's going to affect basically all of the Christian world. We could probably say this represents Europe and the Mediterranean Sea. 1 foot on Europe, 1 in the Mediterranean, and anybody in that part of the world is going to know what's about to happen. In his hand, a little book. Now, you want to know what the book is? Greg's got one in his hand right now, but several of you do. The Bible. And we're going to find out in a minute exactly why this angel had it. But there's one key word here. What good does the Bible or any other book do you if it's closed? Pick it up, but if it stays closed, you don't know what's in it, and the contents of it do you no good. In the Middle Ages, the Bible, and even before that, the Bible was a very precious commodity. It went to other countries, and I'm sure Brother Harry is experiencing that now. In a lot of places, the Bible is not readily available. They don't have money to buy them, even if they are fairly cheap by our standards. So those people love to be given Bibles. Well, you know, in this country, you know, Bibles are fairly cheap. Most homes, unless somebody's an atheist or just doesn't want anything to do with Christianity, has at least one and probably several Bibles. And more in my house than I'll ever use, all different translations and so forth. Some I may never even have opened much. But we take it for granted. Imagine a time when you couldn't even look inside a Bible. Really, the majority of the Christian age has been that way. When Catholicism ruled, one thing they wanted to keep out of people's hands was the Bible. As their doctrine went further and further and further away from the truth, they had a very vested interest in people not knowing what was in the Bible. Because they'd be questioned. But if people, and in the Middle Ages, most people couldn't read, right? They saw a Bible would be good. And before the printing press, every copy of the Bible was done by hand. Very laborious task, very time consuming. So there were very few copies around. And in a lot of cases, they were in the church chained to the pulpit. They were very large. So I mean, you could probably steal it if you wanted to. And that was all done on purpose to keep the chance that someone other than a priest could read, didn't want to have access to the Bible. But this book is open. Christ warned the church at Pergamos, which is the period where the papacy was developing. He warned them, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's the sword of his mouth? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is the sword that he's talking about. And here we see the angel coming back with his book in his hand. He's going to give it to the bishop. He's going to start a fire. The Catholics can't put it
out.
The popes have led Rome further and further and further. Now, in all honesty, anybody who respects the authority of the Bible and believes the Bible doesn't carry authority for what we believe, say, and do cannot help to stand against Catholicism. In 1400, men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, and there were others, many, no doubt, lost to history, who began to openly question Catholic doctrine and practices. Many men died for what they did. Followed later by men like Luther, Calvin, who continued to challenge Catholic practice and doctrine. And once this had been started, despite the best efforts of the Catholics, they couldn't stop it. Persecuted and prosecuted and killed and did all kind of things. They stopped some individuals, but they couldn't stop the movement that became known to history as the Reformation. This all culminated eventually in 1792 with the final blow that broke Catholic power forever. Was there still a Pope in Rome? Absolutely. Now, right now, if he jumps up and down and screams and hollers that something's wrong and something's got to be done about so-and-so, who's really going to care? Oh, yeah, there may be a lot of Catholics who get upset and say something needs to be done. But how many world leaders are going to start getting their armies ready or doing anything, really? But if you go back several hundred years, if you've got a king over here, and the Pope says, well, you need to do so-and-so, and the king says, I don't think so, he better be looking over the hill because there's going to be an army coming from somebody else who was loyal to the Pope. So nobody could really afford for several centuries there to challenge the Pope openly very much because he would be overthrown. Had great power at one time. Now they're still there, there's still millions of Catholics around the world, but there's no real power in the papacy any longer. Now, there's one event that Revelation doesn't mention specifically, but we're not doing justice to this if we don't talk about it, because it made the ground fertile that allowed the Reformation to happen. It had a death toll, and I think other than the flood itself makes it the worst, I call it disaster, it wasn't a single event. The worst period of time in terms of human death in history. It also began about 50 years before the Reformation. We have uncovered some censuses and other statistical records that for the first time give an insight into the size and structure of the European population. Nearly all of these records are drawn up for purposes of taxation, and they therefore usually survey only limited geographical areas, a city or a province, and are rarely complete. But although they give us no reliable figures for total population, they still enable us to discern with considerable confidence how it's changing. Almost every region of Europe from which we possess such records shows an appalling decline of population between approximately 1300 and 1450. For example, the population of Provence in southern France seems to have been between 350,000 and 400,000 at about 1310. A century later, it had shrunk to something between one-third and one-half its earlier size. And only after 1470 did it begin to increase. The population of the city and countryside of Pistoia, near Florence, fell from about 43,000 in the middle of the 13th century to 14,000 by the early 15th. The neighboring city and countryside of San Gimignano had approximately 13,000 residents in 1332 and only 3,100 in 1428. The region still has not regained its maximum medieval size. For the larger kingdoms of Europe, the figures are less reliable, but they cannot be too far from the mark. England had a population of about 3.7 million in 1347 and 2.2 million in 1377. 30 years, 1.5 million people gone. By 1550, it was no larger a nation than it had been in the 13th century. France, by 1328, may have reached 15 million. It, too, was not again to attain its peak medieval size for several hundred years. In Germany, of some 170,000 inhabited localities, named in sources antedating 1300, about 40,000 disappeared in the 14th and 15th centuries. Since many of the surviving towns are simultaneously shrinking in size, the population loss was only about to be greater. 170,000 towns, villages, communities, places that had a name to them. 40,000, almost a fourth of them, just disappeared. Something was going on here. And it's not like all these people were moving to other towns. Basically, all the towns were losing population. Certain favored regions of Europe, however, the fertile lands surrounding Paris or the Po Valley, continually attracted settlers and maintained fairly stable populations, but they owed their good fortune more to immigration than to high birth rates or immunity from disease. It can safely be estimated that all of Europe by 1450 had no more than one half and probably only one third of the population it had had in the 13th century. So, according to this source, at best a half of the people survived, maybe only a third. Can you imagine at some point, you know, in the fairly near future, two-thirds of us in this building right now just be gone? Two-thirds of everybody you know, two-thirds of everybody in this country be dead within a few years? People attention with it. It did. The Great Plague of the 14th century provides the most evident, although perhaps not the most satisfactory, explanation for these huge human losses. In 1347, a merchant ship sailing from Tanna in the Crimea to Messina in Sicily seems to have carried infected rats. The plague broke out at Messina, and from there it spread throughout Europe. The Black Death was not so much an epidemic as a pandemic, striking an entire continent. It was not the first pandemic in European history. One had raged across Europe in 542 during the reign of Justinian. But it was the first in perhaps 800 years, and it struck repeatedly during the century. A city was lucky if more than 10 years went by without an onslaught. In some parts of Europe, in almost every year, the plague was raging. Barcelona and its province of Catalonia, for example, lived through this record of misery in the 14th century. Famine in 1333, plague 1347 and 1351, famine in 1358 and 1359, plague 1362, 1363, 1371, and 1397. Some of the horror of the plague can be glimpsed in this account by an anonymous cleric who visited the French city of Avignon in 1348. To put the matter shortly, one half, or more than a half, of the people in Avignon are already dead. Within the walls of the city, there are now more than 7,000 houses shut up, and these no one is living, and all who have inhabited them are departed. The suburbs hardly contain any people at all. The like account I could give of all the cities and towns of province. Already the sickness has crossed the Rhone and ravaged many cities and villages as far as Toulouse, and it ever increases in violence as it proceeds. On account of this great mortality, there is such a fear of death that people do not dare even to speak with anyone whose relative has died, because it is frequently remarked that in a family where one dies, nearly all the relations follow him, and this is commonly believed among the people. Why was hunger so rampant in the early 14th century? Some historians now locate the root of trouble in the sheer number of people the lands had to support by 1300. The medieval population, they say, had been growing rapidly since about 1000, and by 1300, Europe was becoming a victim of its own success. Parts of the continent were crowded, even glutted with people. The city of Beaumont-le-Roger in Normandy, for example, had a population in the early 14th century not much below the number it was supporting in the early 20th century. Thousands, millions of them had to be fed without the aid of chemical fertilizers, power tools, and fast transport. Masses of people had come to depend for their livelihood upon unrewarding soils. Even in good years, they were surviving on the slim and uncertain margins of existence. A slightly reduced harvest during any one year took on the dimensions of a major famine. Through hunger, malnutrition, and plague, the hand of death was correcting the ledgers of life, balancing the numbers of people and the resources that supported them. Between plague and just outright starvation, the population of Europe was decimated over about a half century. Now, why is this important? You're in an area where, you know, some areas they say 3/4 of the population died. Others weren't so bad, but still, everybody knew people, probably were kin to people who died. What's that going to make you think? Are you going to wonder where did God go? When all of these people, half the people or more that you knew, were gone, where was God? When all of your family died, where was God? But more importantly, the viper, the representative of Christ here on earth, so powerful, so influential, sitting in the seat of Peter, the prince of the apostles, why couldn't he do something? I guarantee you a lot of people wondered the same thing. And change began, to come in the air. And people began to say, well, Catholicism is right. They found a waiting audience. People were willing to listen. Because they were disillusioned. They were doubting. Well, they had seen that Pope couldn't do anything about this. Maybe he was a fraud after all. Something else that hurt the church tremendously. The plague decimated the priesthood. Quite often when you were down to the last member in a family, there's nobody else to care for them, they could take them to a monastery. And so the monk was particularly exposed. When anyone died, the priest was called to get the last rites. They were particularly exposed. So the vast majority of priests and monks died during this period of time. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roared. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. This angel standing here, 1 foot upon the land, 1 foot upon the sea, cries with a loud voice. So what he said. We're not going to be told. We've got to figure it out ourselves. But he cries like when a lion roars. Now, I've never been out at night in Africa, and all of a sudden, a few hundred yards away, I heard a lion roar. I'm sure it would be very disconcerting. Make most grown men afraid. I don't think it's fear that this angel seeks to this is represented here, but a lion roars to say, this is my territory, and they better come around here. And I kind of think that's the attitude of the angel. God is sending me on a mission. I'm bringing the Bible back, and you're not going to do anything about it. And then we see seven thunders uttered their voices. There's somebody else is joining in. We don't know who they are or what they're saying either. We're going to get a little better idea in the next verse. I believe the angel is saying something along these lines. The Bible is now open for all to read and understand. Let all who will come and partake freely of the words of life. God is sending his word to you again so that everybody can see it and know it and follow it, not just a few. Seven thunders, we're going to get a little better idea of what this is about in the next verse. We'll know who this is or what they said, or even who they're saying it to. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. John was very diligently writing. He'd been told in chapter 1 to write. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. He's writing. He hears his voice, and he starts to write. And a voice, probably the Lord himself, says, wait a minute, John, don't write that. Not only don't you write it, seal it up. Don't ever tell anybody what was said. Isn't that kind of strange? He was sent there to record these things, and he told not to write something down that he heard. I think there's two possible things that could have happened here. One is, somebody on God's side messed up. They said something they weren't supposed to say, that John wasn't supposed to hear. The other possibility is that someone who wasn't supposed to speak up, someone who's not on God's side, spoke up. And God said, no, that's not supposed to be part of this.
Do you remember the password y'all gave?
John, don't write it down.
You have one.
Now, which of these do we think is the more likely?
VR.
Explanation here. We really believe, after everything has went so smoothly so far, and we'll hear after, that one of the angels or somebody else messed up. I don't think so.
I'm just reading.
The other possibility is that somebody.
Can you get up?
Really,
somebody
spoke up here and wanted to interject themselves into the proceedings, but they didn't have the right to.
Email Rebecca.
Now, if this angel is coming back
over there,
to proclaim, here's the Bible, who's got the biggest reason?
I went through
say,
that.
Oh, I don't like that. Don't do that. The devil. And anybody and everybody who's on his side. And Muslims, you know, anybody who doesn't like the Lord's church would be against this. And we've seen the illustration of thunder before in Revelation. It simply shows power and might. The voice of God is described as sounding like thunder in chapter 4. The voice of one of the four creatures, one of the cherubim, in chapter 6. When the angel threw a censer into the earth, I think showing at the end of paganism in Rome, in chapter 8, there was thunder from the earth. It always means something good. Just here, the number of thunders is 7. Remember that signifies completion. But I think that's what it's telling us is everybody and everything evil in the world cried out almost in pain. Certainly in protest at what this angel had come to do. Everybody on Satan's side very much opposed to this, and they're complaining. His angel to proclaim the availability of the Bible, and it's almost to be like the Pope is saying this when the Bible is about to be given to people. No, it should not. Leave it closed. People will not be able to understand it. That's actually halfway through, unfortunately. Let the priests interpret it for them. Let the Pope settle any disputes which arise over its interpretation. The Pope there, you know, that's his job. He settles disputes. Basically makes church law. Tells everybody what they're supposed to do and not do. Think about it. And you really don't. It's almost as if the Pope is staring God straight in the face and saying, you're wrong. This should not be happening. This was really the worst time for Catholicism. It was their undoing. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. After seven thunders got quiet, they quit complaining. The angel continues. It was here the angel swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the sea, and all the things that are there. Now, the angel is basically saying, I've got a message, but it's not mine. They're saying, the creator of everything is the one who sends this message. So, what I have to say, I think it's almost addressing us to the seven thunders. It's not to him, not me. I'm just a messenger. That's why I swear by God that there should be time no longer. This world, this is chapter 10. We have 12 more chapters to build, and this is the end of the world. We're in trouble. Not the end of the world at all. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin the sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. There's a few things here. Mentioned earlier about the seventh trumpet. And here he's telling us that there's going to come a point in time when he's going to begin to sound. Didn't say sound, but begin. In other words, it's going to be a period over which this angel sounds. Because just like the seventh seal turned into seven trumpets, seven trumpets going to turn into seven vials. So, an extended period of time for all this to happen. When that happens, that will be the third of the woe trumpets. The mystery of God should be finished. What's the mystery of God? The mystery here, Baer defines it as mysteries, religious secrets, confided only to the initiated and not to be communicated by them to ordinary mortals. But that was very much true of Catholicism. Ordinary people would know that while it's in the Bible. They can't hide the Bible for any longer. But for so many, it doesn't really matter. You can show them, you know, point blank in the Bible. Pick the verse, call no man your father upon this earth. And they'll say, well, I need to go talk to Father so-and-so about that. This makes no sense. Same word, mystery, is used in chapter 17. And it's part of the name given to the Roman church. And capitalization is in the Bible. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth. Why the idea of mystery? Think about it, where the Catholic Church comes from, and where it gets its authority and its practices. It ain't from the Bible, so it's pretty much a mystery. And almost, it's in, like a sense of humor there by the Lord. The mystery of God should be finished. What does it mean by telling us that the Roman church is going to be finished? This, and I think it will exist to the end of time. The word finished here means to complete, to end, to execute, to conclude, discharge a debt, accomplish, make an end. I like the one here about discharging a debt. God owed them. They had amassed a very large debt. Persecuted and killed any of his people, he had it coming. This ends the Catholic Church altogether. But as he has declared to his servants the prophets, you mean the Bible is prophesied about this? Absolutely. Two in particular that I can think of predicted the downfall of the Pope. Daniel, we're going to be taking a look at some parts of Daniel in the coming chapters of Revelation. And Paul. Paul had several things here and there to say about Catholicism. And we'll see later how this actually is talking about Catholicism. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words, which the horn spake, the horn represents the Pope. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. For the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And then Paul, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you see how the Lord views the Pope? The rascal sits there acting like he's me. The authority of God himself. What it's saying there, that's the way the Pope portrays himself. And a lot of the things that the Pope has done, I mean, he has no respect for the Bible. He changes things and does things to suit his and the Catholic Church's needs. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So now John is instructed, go take this book, go take the Bible. From this angel. And so John's going to do that. Now, who is this voice? We don't really know. Is it Jesus? Quite possibly. Again, we notice the book is open. That's the whole purpose of the angel coming, to bring it to the world so they can see. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. But it shall make thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Have a scene. Here's this angel standing here with the Bible in his hand, proclaimed the Bible will be given back to the people. John's told him to go take it out of his hand. He goes and, he asks politely, for the book. He gets the book. But then the angel tells him to eat it. Books aren't generally things we eat. He was told to eat it, but he's also told what was going to happen. When you eat it, very sweet. You're going to love the taste of it. Your belly, not going to like it so much. That makes me think, there's a lot of people that have food they really love to eat, but those foods don't love them. Things you really want to eat, and it gives you indigestion or heartburn or upset stomach. And that's kind of the situation John was in. First of all, he's told to eat it by the angels, but he's going to eat it. And it's going to taste good. He's going to enjoy it. But he's going to pay for it later. Now, what in the world is scroll of Psalm 119, where it says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Scripture sweet. All the promises of eternal life, all the good things in there. And what are the first things that we normally hear when we become a Christian? Why don't we even obey the gospel? Go to heaven. You want to be saved. And that's what we're focusing on. That's the sweet part. That's the first taste you get. But then what happens when you begin to digest a little bit? You begin to understand a little more. You begin to realize there's a lot of sacrifice involved in living a Christian life. We're expected to bear our cross daily, Christ said. We're expected to place God above everybody. Husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father, doesn't matter. God comes first. That's not always easy. We're to suffer any and all persecutions that arise because of the faith. Many have died because of the faith. We may even have to give our life. Probably not, but if that is to be, then if we're to be faithful to God, we've got to go that way. So if things began, you know, many of us begin to digest and understand and become a Christian, we've got to change. We've got to give up things that we thought were just part of life that, you know, we'd never give up. Never thought about it. Until we realize, I can't do that anymore. And we've got to find new things, spiritual things to fill our life. And not easy, not pleasant at first, you know, somewhat. You know, Paul said, "Yea, and all that will love God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And we don't like to think about that, and we get spoiled in this day and age. When's the last time you know of someone being hauled off to prison because they're a Christian? Or having your property confiscated? We read about it in the Bible, read about it in other books, but it's not a reality to us. The way in which we've been so spoiled in this day and age in this country. You ever hear the old saying that it can't be good for you to taste good? And it's kind of a similar one. That medicine can't be any good for you, won't help you unless it tastes bad. So as Christians, you know, we've got to take our medicine. Not always pleasant. But if we want to be cleansed from our sin, Christ is the only way. We've got to do what he says. If we want to be healed, we've got to take the medicine that he offers. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." John would have to prophesy again. But you know what? John was an old man here. We don't know his exact age. But assuming even if he was younger than Christ when Christ first met him, say maybe he was 20 and Christ was about 30, you're still putting John in roughly his mid-80s at this point. If this is an early biblical day when men lived to be 700 years old, John's an old man. How much longer he lived, we don't know, but I doubt much longer after he wrote Revelation. He was kept around for that purpose. He's also been exiled. He can't just go off and start preaching and going to these places. He wouldn't be allowed to. And of course, we know he never got off that. So how in the world is he going to go and prophesy, do all these things that he's been told here? He's prophesying to us right now. Anytime someone reads and studies Revelation, he's prophesying. Talk about history, he's done that. So here we see the delivering of the Bible. God's giving it. The printing press came along, causing the Bible to be much cheaper, much more common.
Because I knew what I was looking for, if I were trying to get that
through.
You've
been misled.
I have to write it. It's in the back and just like swing it. The pendulum. Let's come in and carry it through the back.
And they didn't want to believe anymore. And so people began to, that's where all the denominations came from. The Protestant denominations. People began to move along with it. And some, in very short order, figured out what the truth was. Now, some stopped way short of it. But, and let's not forget, we'll see here